If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John 17 is where we're going to be again this morning. I think all of us have probably been in some kind of a small group meeting, some setting where at the end of that meeting, somebody has said, does anybody have a prayer request? Is there any way we can be praying for you? And when that question is asked, at least in the settings where I've been, typically what we start to get is a list of people either in the group or outside of the group who have physical infirmities. We start to pray for somebody's sickness, somebody who's not feeling well. We want to pray for what's going on, some medical need. I've often wondered from time to time if one of the reasons God doesn't just give us all perfect health and healing is because if he did, we'd never talk to him. You know, we'd never have anything to pray. That's kind of what we default to. But think about this for just a minute. If Jesus was in the small group and he said to you, who's got any prayer requests? How can I be praying for you? Might you in that moment come up with a little different list? Might there be other things you would think about that would come to mind? If you knew Jesus was going to be praying for you, what would you ask him for? What would you ask him to pray about? Or let's turn it around a bit. What if Jesus said, instead of saying, how can I be praying for you? What if instead of you giving him a list, you said to him, well, what do you think I need? What do you think are my greatest needs? What should I be asking you to pray for me? See, in John 17, this passage we've been looking at, we've had the opportunity to hear Jesus praying for his disciples, praying for what he knows they need, even if they don't yet know what they need. This is the night before he's going to go to the cross. He has been training them, equipping them, getting ready for the mission that is in front of them. And what is foremost on his mind on this night, as he ends this evening in a time of prayer, the first thing that he prays for is that the events of the next 24, the next 72 hours would bring great glory to God. It would put the spotlight clearly on the goodness, the kindness, the justice, the mercy, the love of God. He says, I want people to see God's glory in what's about to happen. That's the first thing he prays to. But when you get to verse 6 in John chapter 17, all of a sudden Jesus shifts his focus and he starts to pray for the 11 men who are in the room with him. He starts to pray for what he knows they're going to need. And this is the longest section of this prayer. He confirms in the first part, we saw this last week, that these 11 men are men who God has given him ahead of time to train him, to equip these men, to get them ready. He has set these men apart for a special purpose. And Jesus says, I recognize that these are the ones you gave to me. These are your gift to me, and I've been faithful to train them. And just stop for a minute. Think about this. These 11 men who were handpicked by God and who Jesus is confirming, these are the men you gave to me as a gift. These 11 men were pretty ordinary. They were pretty, they had, we would call it marginal ability. These were men, he didn't choose wise and gifted people to be the ones who would carry forth the kingdom. He chose some fishermen and a tax collector and a political zealot, people who had no special skills, gifts, or abilities. In fact, as we see, they were repeatedly, regularly stumbling and fumbling all over themselves. Their faith was marginal. Jesus had spent 3 years with these guys, teaching them, preparing them, telling them about God and about the kingdom. He'd been mentoring them, and now they were not ready at this point for what Jesus is about to hand off to them. And if you had been called in on the night before the crucifixion as a business consultant, and they said, we're going to be launching this new endeavor, the kingdom of God spread throughout the earth. We're going to start tomorrow. These are the guys who are going to lead it. As a business consultant, you would have said, you need to pull back 6 months more. This is not ready to launch. You're going to flop if you do this. But what a business consultant wouldn't take into account is that these men were surrendered to the Spirit of God, and it was the Spirit of God who was going to work through them to accomplish God's purposes. Jesus knows better. He knows that the success of the spread of the church is going to be accomplished not by these men, but by the Spirit through these men. which, by the way, is how it should be still today. It's not any of our special gifts or abilities that we bring. It's we bring what we have, and it's the Spirit of God working through us to accomplish his purposes. So in John 17, here's Jesus praying for what he knows is going to be ahead for these men, and he knows what they need better than they know what they need. If he had said, "How can I pray for you guys?" they would have probably come up with a pretty superficial list. They didn't know what was coming. They couldn't see around the corner like Jesus could. He knows what they're going to need. The other reason they would have come up with kind of a shallow list is because it's human nature for us to focus on our circumstances and our physical needs and to ignore the needs of our soul. Now think about that for a second. That's your nature. You default toward thinking about your circumstances and your physical needs more than you think about the needs of your soul. And Jesus, in his prayer, is getting their eyes off of their physical needs and saying, you have needs in your soul that are deeper and more profound than whatever the physical needs you're facing are. So we're going to look again this morning at how Jesus is praying for these 11 disciples in John chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 6. Before I read the scriptures, let's take a minute and let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the insight. Thank you that you are the God who takes ordinary, broken, messed up, incompetent people and uses them for your glory. Speak to us through your word and let us not only be hearers of your word this morning, but we want to be doers of your word. We want to apply what your Spirit teaches us this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 17, beginning at verse 6, this is the word of God for the people of God. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. So we saw last week how Jesus begins this portion of his prayer by confirming that these are the men that God had ordained for this role. And then he talked about how they had demonstrated, they had proved themselves to be those men by believing that he was the Messiah, by receiving him and obeying his word, by coming to know the truth about him, and ultimately by committing their lives to glorifying him, wanting to put the spotlight of God on him instead of on themselves. And they do that increasingly in the years to come. When you get to verse 11, which is where we're going to start this morning, Jesus starts to pray for what is ahead for these men. And there are really four specific petitions that he has in the second part of this prayer. So in verse 11, he prays, Father, keep them in your name. We're going to look this morning at what that means. The second petition is in verse 13, where he says, I pray that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. And then in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. And then in verse 17, sanctify them with the truth. So we'll look this morning at the first two petitions in this passage, but I want us to back up for just a minute before we dive into these petitions. I want to say a word about verse 9. We didn't talk about this last week, and I think this is important. In verse 9, Jesus says, I'm praying for them, for these 11. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those you have given me. Now, I'll just note that a sentence like that in our modern culture rubs people the wrong way. Any suggestion that we make to our friends and neighbors that God might show any kind of partiality toward one person or one group is met with hostility in our day. There are Bible verses that your unbelieving friends don't have any problem with. In fact, they will often quote them themselves. So a verse like God is love, your friends, no, who has a problem with that? Nobody. A verse like judge not lest you be judged, that's many unbelievers, that's their favorite verse. It's the one they know. Or a verse like, if you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. These are verses that have widely popular appeal in our day. And unbelievers are often quick to pull a Bible verse in to support their view, even to pull it out of context to try to add some weight or some credibility to what it is they believe. I don't know if you knew about this, but the governor of California, who is zealously pro-abortion, when Roe versus Wade was overturned this summer by the Supreme Court, the governor of California, his campaign put up billboards in other states, like this one in Texas, need an abortion, California is ready to help. Now, I don't know if you can read the fine print. Can we zoom in? Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. So the governor wanted to add some credibility to his pro-abortion views, so he pulls in a Bible verse. But let me just say this as clearly and compassionately as I can. It can be traumatic for a woman who finds herself pregnant with an unplanned pregnancy to be facing what she's facing, and we should have kindness and mercy and compassion and love for that woman and help her however we can. But it is not an act of love for us to, certainly not an act of love for her or for the vulnerable pre-born child to say, let's have an abortion. That's just an example of how people will often take verses from Scripture and say, well, we like these, we'll use these. But probably the most hated verses in the Bible among unbelievers today are the verses that point to the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of Jesus. Unbelievers don't like it when you quote John 14:6, which says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, how can you say that? That's so narrow. That's so intolerant. Are you saying that my friend who's not a Christian won't go to heaven? I'm saying that's what Jesus says. If you have a problem with that, take it up with him. Or they don't like verses like John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or a verse like Acts 4:12, which says, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. These verses that talk about exclusivity are verses that the modern culture would say, we don't believe that. We don't think that's right. Our view of God is that God loves and tolerates anybody and everybody. Well, that's not the Bible's view of God. That's not how God reveals himself to us in Scripture. We live in a world where the dominant view is that God is a God who lets bygones be bygones. He forgives everyone for anything. And so when people come to a verse where, like this, where Jesus says, I'm not praying for everybody here. I'm praying for these men, these my disciples. People will often push back. But Jesus makes it clear in this passage why he's praying for these men and why he doesn't pray for everybody. First, he says, I'm praying for these 11 in verse 9 because they are yours. So he says, my prayer ministry is for the people who God has given me, not for everybody. He's praying for them because God has set them apart, because they belong to God, they're part of God's family. And then he says, and I'm praying for them because I am glorified in them. You know, the Bible says that even today, Jesus is still praying for believers. He's praying for his own. He's interceding before the Father. When we who belong to him don't know how to pray for ourselves, the Spirit, according to Romans 8, makes intercession on our behalf. God is praying within the Trinity for us. But that ministry of intercession on the part of Jesus is for those who belong to God. He prays for his own. He doesn't pray for everybody. In fact, we see this in Hebrews 7, the verse that talks about intercession. Consequently, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive today making intercession for who? For those who are saved, who draw near to God through him. Is Jesus praying for you? Would you like for Jesus to be praying for you? For that to happen, you have to turn from your self-directed, sinful life, turn to him, ask him to forgive you for your sin, to free you from the power and the penalty of your sin, and to cleanse you. And do you continually draw near to God? Is he the rhythm of your life? Do you turn to him? Do you cry out to him? Do you worship him? Do you walk with him? Do you love him, obey him, serve him? Is he at the center of what you're doing? If so, he's praying for you. He's cheering you on. He is interceding. He's pouring out divine grace on you. If that's not true about you, then you don't have God advocating for you on your behalf. A lot of people think anybody can call out to God for anything and he's somehow obligated to give them what they're looking for, what they're asking, that he's obligated to grant the wish. Imagine this. So imagine you got a news from the doctor today that you're going to need emergency surgery tomorrow, and it's a big involved surgery, and you'll be on the line for it, and it's going to cost $37 million, okay? And they say, do you have insurance? And you go, no, but I'll call and get some. So you call the insurance company. You call Blue Cross the next day, and you say, I have this surgery tomorrow. It's $37 million. Will you cover that for me? And they say, what's your policy number? And you go, well, I don't have a policy. I'd like to start with it. They go, well, no, you have to have a policy for us to cover the cost. You've got to be a part of the group for us to pay for this. And you go, well, I thought you were an insurance company. Aren't you supposed to take care of people who are sick? Well, yes, we take care of those who are under our care. We don't take care of everybody. Now, here's how Jesus' ministry of intercession is like this insurance company. He prays for his own. He prays for those who have a policy with him. But here's how his ministry of intercession is different than this insurance illustration. First, if you find yourself in a desperate situation, in that desperate situation, you turn to Jesus and you see your deepest, your greatest need in life. It's really the need of your soul, that you've been in rebellion against God and that you want your life to be refocused and reoriented around him. You can come to Jesus in that moment, surrender your life to him, and he covers all pre-existing conditions in the moment. There may be consequences that you have to deal with from your past behavior, but God applies grace immediately in your life in the midst of the emergency when you surrender your life to him. And secondly, the premiums for the policy that God provides, he paid them. So you come and say, I don't have anything to pay with. He says, that's fine. I've paid it. My son has paid the price so that you can be covered by my grace. You receive new life from God when you surrender your old life. The new life comes free, but you can't keep clinging to your old life and possess the new life at the same time. You have to give up the old life to receive the new life. I often say that the gift of God is a free gift and it costs you everything. And that's true. You have to give up your life to receive the new life that God offers as a gift. So Jesus is praying for these 11 here, and right now today he is continually praying for all who have surrendered their lives to him. And the question is he praying for you? Do you love him? Have you turned your old life in and received the new life from him? He stands ready to give to anyone who asks the gift of eternal life, the gift of new life, if you're ready to make the exchange. But a lot of people come and they say, I'd like to have the gift of new life, but I want to hang on to the old life. I want to have this. In fact, I'm going to live here most of the time. I just want to have this available in case I need it. No, God says, turn in the old, I'll give you the new. I'll forgive your sins. And that's what you just simply to receive the gift of eternal life, you cry out to God and say, God, I need you. Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you make me clean? Would you make me new? I want to give my life to you. So when Jesus here in verse 9 says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these men. The reason is because these men have believed in who I am. They've received my word and they're trusting me. That's who Jesus is praying for. Okay, now let's look specifically at these first two petitions. The first one beginning in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world. They are in the world. I'm coming to you. So he's starting off in this by saying there's a distinction. When he says, I'm no longer in the world, he's looking forward to what's coming. He says, I know what the next 72 hours are going to bring. My death, my resurrection. I'm about to leave this world. I'm no longer tied to this world and connected here. They're going to stay in the world. I'm coming to you. And then he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are one. So he addresses God here as Holy Father, and he does this because essentially his prayer for the disciples is that they would be set apart for service. They would continue to walk in obedience and faithfulness, dependence, in holiness. So he's talking to God as Holy Father, make them holy. That's what he says in verse 17, sanctify them with truth. Holy, you are the God of holiness. Will you make these people holy? Will you set them apart and change them? And the petition that says, keep them in your name, in verse 11, according to one commentator, this means keep them in firm fidelity to the revelation Jesus himself has mediated to them. Keep them walking the right way, in the right path, clinging to you, depending on you. Keep them in the fold. Keep them walking in truth. By the way, this is what every Christian parent prays for his kids, isn't it? From the time they're little. From the time they show any spiritual interest, we pray, Lord, keep them walking in faithfulness. Keep them from stumbling. Keep them from walking away. Keep them from wandering. Jesus knew that these men were weak and wobbly. They were spiritual toddlers. These grown-ups were spiritual toddlers. They were about to experience spiritual warfare like they'd never experienced before. The hatred of the world toward them, which Jesus had been experiencing, was about to move its focus from Jesus to them. They were about to get the full force of the world's hatred. He is asking God, continue to watch over them, care for them, guard them, protect them, be their shepherd. He says, I've been this shepherd while I've been with them. I'm about to leave them. God, will you continue to protect and guide them? Not only would they be facing the hatred of the world, they would be facing their own fears, their own insecurities, their own doubts. Their feeble faith would falter in the days ahead. James Boyce says this. He says, the disciples' danger was very great because apart from God's perseverance, they would be lost. He's saying, God, will you persevere with them? Because if you don't, they're lost. And you know, the same is true for us. Each one of us is not only saved by God's grace, we are sustained by God's grace. We are brought into the kingdom by grace, and we are kept in the kingdom by grace. Or to put it another way, if God were somehow, and this is all hypothetical, he won't do this because he's promised he won't, but if he were somehow to remove his sustaining grace from your life, you would be immediately lost again, dead in your trespasses and sins. You would say, but what about all of the work I've done, all of the progress? That's all God's grace. And you're sustained by that grace. As John Newton has taught us to sing, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So he's praying, God, will you continue by your grace to protect them? Keep them in your name. Keep them tethered to who you are. Verse 12, he says, I've kept them in your name while I was here. I was their shepherd, their guardian, their watchman. None of them have been lost. And you hear that and you say, wait, what about, there was one who was lost. What about Judas? And of course, that's anticipated. Jesus makes it clear. Judas, who he calls here the son of destruction or the son of perdition, that's talking about where the family to which Judas belongs is the perdition family, the destruction family. That's his heritage and his legacy. That's what's ahead for him. And he cites the Old Testament as evidence of the fact that this has been known from the beginning, that this one of the disciples was not one who was truly a disciple and then fell away. He was one who from the beginning was a false disciple. In fact, back at the beginning of this whole evening in the upper room, before the Passover meal was happening, or in the midst of the Passover meal, back in John 13, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He cites the Old Testament saying, I'm talking to all of you, but one of you is on the outs. One of you is an imposter. Now that Judas has left, the betrayal is underway. Jesus now says to them, Lord, none of those whom you gave me has been lost. The son of perdition has always been the son of perdition. He wasn't lost. He was never in. And now that he's about to be glorified, Jesus not only prays, God, would you keep them and protect them, but the second petition is that they would have fullness of joy. Look at verse 13. Knowing that these disciples are going to be in a hostile environment, in a hostile world, he says, God, protect them. But he also prays that they would have fullness of joy. Now, let me just remind you here before we look at joy. If you know Jesus, he has and continues to pray that God would keep you in his care. God has promised that he will be vigilant to watch over you, to care for you, to provide protection 24/7. Jesus has already told the disciples back in Luke 21, what's ahead for them. He says to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Here's what's coming, guys. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from the heaven. But before all this, they, the world, will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, he just said, some of you are going to be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. What's he saying there? He's saying that God is going to protect you as you walk faithfully with him. You're under his providential care until the moment he calls you home. The disciples are going to remain in the world. They're going to face persecution, but because of God's providential care, not a hair of their head is going to perish. Jesus is praying in John 17 that God would take these disciples all the way to the end. And again, the same is true for us today. For those who know and love Jesus, we are under his providential care and his persevering grace in our lives. We will endure to the end because he's given us grace to endure. We need to see this morning that not only is he praying for endurance, he's praying that they would have his joy fulfilled in them. Look at verse 13. Now I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. Jesus knows what's coming in the next 24 hours. He knows what's ahead for these men. He's told them what's ahead. You're going to face persecution. Some of you are going to be put to death. And by the way, I'm praying that you're going to be full of joy in all of this. How do you have joy in the world when the world hates you and when you're suffering persecution? How do you have joy when you're watching the one you've been followed be murdered on a cross? Well, let me show you what the text says. Look at verse 13. It says, you pay careful attention to everything Jesus has said. Verse 13, I'm speaking these things in this world that they may have joy. So the things I'm saying are intended by God to bring the joy to them, even in the midst of what they're going to be facing. He's not just saying these things I'm praying right here, but everything he said in this evening, this last night before he dies, everything he said throughout his ministry, I've said these things because it's in their understanding and they're connecting with these things that they're going to find joy even in their circumstances. Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word so that even if the world hates them, they can still have my joy. Now, how is it that our knowledge and our understanding of God's word is a pathway to joy in our lives? It's this. It's not the word that brings joy. It's where the word takes you that brings joy. It's the one that the word teaches you about that brings joy. It's knowing the God who is revealed in the scriptures. That's the source of joy. We come to know who God is, not through our own intuition, not through our own imagination, not through creating the God we want. You know, if I think God should be like this. No, we come to know the God who is through his word. You grow in faith through God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not God's word that brings joy. It's the God who is revealed in his word that brings joy. Psalm 16 ends by saying, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. It is as we are in the presence of God, aware of his presence around us, knowing who he is, experiencing who he is, that's where joy is found. God's word takes you on a path into the presence of God, and that's where you find joy. James Boyce says this. He says, joy consists in having settled all our thoughts on God, his dealings with us, and his purposes with and through us. So long as we are unsettled, we're in a quagmire of doubt and inner turmoil. When we're settled in our knowledge of God, his will and his ways, we can trust him peacefully and joyfully, whatever the circumstances. See, happiness is connected to circumstances. Joy is about something deeper, something more stable, something more permanent. What is it that brings stability and permanence to your life? Trusting that God is at work in your life, that his ways are good, that he's in control. That's where you find the rock you can stand on, and that's where joy starts to grow in your soul. Boyce again says this, why worry about what is without if Christ is within? To know that he is within and that he's directing us moment by moment, day by day, is the secret of that supernatural joy that is our rightful birthmark as God's children. What's the secret of joy? It's trusting that God's at work, not worrying about what's outside, but being focused on what God is doing, renewing us day by day in the inner man. Jesus actually knows that it's possible for the men who he's talking to and praying about right here, he knows it's possible for them to face what they're going to face and still experience deep joy. Doesn't mean there won't be times of lament or sorrow. They went through it. We face it. It's normal and human for us to experience times of sorrow and sadness. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus is about to sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. There will be times of stress and turmoil and anguish and lament in life. But Jesus knows in the midst of that, there's a path that will take you back to joy. Joy is always available, always present. You can find your way back there. So when you're in that time of lament and sorrow and sadness and it overwhelms you, you have to follow the path back to joy, and that is the presence of God where joy is found. There's a connection in the Bible between experiencing peace in life and experiencing joy. If you're anxious or agitated or stressed out, you are rarely joyful in those moments, right? And by the same token, we're almost never sad if our heart is at peace and at rest. Well, what does the Bible tell us? Isaiah says to God, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is fixed or stayed on you because he trusts you." Now, let me say one other thing about joy. God has given us not only his word as a path to joy, he's given us one another to be a conduit to produce joy. In fact, Jesus has already prayed that the disciples would be one as he and the Father are one. He's prayed for unity. He will continue to pray for this. It is unity and it's in relationship with one another that we experience a conduit for joy. When you are alone, when you're isolated, when you're alienated from others, joy is going to be farther out of reach. It is by God's design that we should live our lives as Christians in community with one another and as conduits of God's joy for one another. You may find there are seasons in life when solitude will bring you peace and rest, and you need a season of solitude, but that's a season. That's not a way of life. For your joy to be full, we need one another. And we're in a time when some of you are already experiencing the effects of seasonal affective disorder, right? When it starts to get dark at 5:15 and it's really cold outside and you weren't able to solve your Wordle puzzle today and your moose tracks, they're out of moose tracks at Kroger. I mean, you can have all of this stuff that robs you of your joy. What do you do? You cry out to God. Like the psalmist did. David, in his despair, goes and says, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I'm outside of it right now. I got all this stuff in life that's trying to press on me and bring me down. I want joy. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." God says it's found here, but it's also found in community. And the first place to go when you're outside of joy is to meditate, to fix your heart and mind on the truth of God's word, meditate on the scriptures. If you have a hard time believing God's word, because sometimes you're in that despondence and you go, "I read this and I just don't believe it." Well, okay. In the Bible, it says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's a fair prayer to pray. "Lord, I'm having a hard time believing this right now. Help my unbelief." And you keep your heart and mind stayed upon Jehovah. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And then, once you've done that, you get out and spend time with other people. Sometimes, when you feel despondent and depressed, all you want to do is stay home, skip small group, don't go to church, don't be with anybody. And that's when you most need to get up, get out, go to small group, go to church, be with other people. You go, "Yeah, but I just don't feel like..." Just do it. Do you want joy? Again, it's by God's design that we find our joy in being together. What Jesus is praying for these disciples was specific for what he knew they would be facing. He says you'll find joy first in fixing your heart and mind on God's word, then on being with others. There's one other thing, and we'll get to this more as we look at it next week, but he says you will find joy in as you pursue holiness. He's about to talk about sanctifying them with truth. Your word is truth. People who are walking out of fellowship with God in a pattern of unholiness in their life, joy is not found there. We often run there thinking, maybe I can get a quick fix of joy. And you get your quick fix of joy, and then you find yourself lower than you were when you went looking for the quick fix. So he says it's actually walking in holiness and obedience that's going to bring real, deep, true, lasting joy in your life. But we'll see more of that next week. I'm going to close with this thought. When Jesus prays for his disciples here, he's praying for what really matters for them. He's praying for God to protect them, to keep them, to guard them, to guide them, to not let one of them falter, slip, or stumble. And he's praying for them to have a deep, abiding joy that is found in knowing him. When we pray, when you pray, when I pray, we're more likely to pray prayers that are based on circumstances than we are based on the state of our soul. Notice what Jesus is praying about here. And ask yourself the question, what about me? I don't have a picture I can show you of Marcus Rainsford. He lived in the 19th century. He was an Irish pastor. He was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. But he wrote a book, an entire book on John 17 that was a deep dive into this chapter. And the book's still around today. It's called Our Lord Prays for His Own. And in it, he explores the prayer of Jesus, and he says this, the Lord does not ask in this prayer, does not ask riches for the disciples or honors or worldly influence or great preferments, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Then he says this, soul prosperity is the best prosperity. And in truth, all temporal prosperity, as it's so called, is only real when in proportion to the prosperity of the soul. Soul prosperity is the index of true prosperity. What Jesus is praying for is that these men's souls would prosper in what they're going through in life. Because he knows that's more important than whether your bank account's prospering, whether your health is prospering. Is your soul prospering? It's not that Jesus doesn't care about your circumstances. He does, but he's more concerned about the state of your soul. So what about us? What's our focus? Are we likely to pray about the things that Jesus is praying for us? Shouldn't our focus be more on the needs of our soul than on the needs of the moment? Shouldn't that be what we're seeking to cultivate? We're going to pick this up again here in 2 weeks, but pray with me now, if you will. Father, thank you that you know our needs better than we do. And thank you that while we're all too often focused on lesser things, less significant things, our own comfort, our own pleasures, our own desires, your Spirit is praying the right things for us. Your Son is interceding the right things for us. Help us to tune our hearts that we might be praying the same things for ourselves that Jesus is praying for us today. Help us to have more concern about the state of our own soul than we do about temporal things. And Lord, for any here this morning who are here with questions, with doubts, who have not surrendered their life to you, have not committed their life to you, I just pray for your Spirit to be at work in this place, in their own hearts. Help them to see their need for you. Help them to count the cost and to be willing to surrender their lives to follow you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.